We love many things about living in Minnesota. For those of you who don't know, I'm sure most of you know, we moved up here from Chicago about 3.5 years ago. And it's just been a wonderful transition for us. We love being here. We love the strength and kindness in the people. Not just all of you, of course, but just the people of the state. There just seems to be a, I guess you call it Minnesota nice, but it's a little deeper than that, I think. And we also love the beautiful landscape around us, the lakes and the wildlife. We even love the winters. I know people all over the country kind of look down their noses at the kind of winters that we have up here. But I know all of you are very proud of it. It takes a great deal of strength, I think, to enjoy winters like this. And then when they get cold like this week and it's supposed to be 23 below zero wind chill tomorrow, there's a certain sense of pride knowing that you can weather something like that and not have an issue with it. But I love the winters. I tell you what I love doing is chopping wood on a snow-covered, very cold, crisp, still sunny morning. Just getting out there with my 8-pound maul and splitting wood. There's just something, I don't know, just fun about that. Makes me feel more manly, I guess. And I also like how the snow stays here. In Chicago, you'd get snow. I think last year they actually had more snow there than we had here. But it melts a week or so later because the weather fluctuates so much. So much of the winter is usually just brown, and rarely do people get out in the snow and enjoy it with things like, you know, skiing, cross-country skiing, downhill skiing, tubing, tobogganing, and all those things, ice fishing. It's wonderful to see so many up here that seem to just wait for that and can't wait for the snow to hit because it opens up a whole new opportunities for being outside. One of the things we love most, though, is the stars at night. I know Texas claims that they're brighter there, but I don't know. I don't know how that could be possible. I know we moved out of the third largest metropolitan area in the country to the country. I'm sure that had something to do with it. But I've been out in the country in and around Chicago, camping and so on, and for some reason, the stars just don't seem to be as bright. On a clear night, we love going outside and just looking up. There's something inspiring about that. Even in a new moon, when the moon's not out and you think it's kind of dark out at night, if it's a clear night, those stars are so bright in and around our property there in that area. I'm sure many other places around here that it still lights up the ground. You can still see at night just with the stars. There was really no reason to look up in Chicago. I guess the lights of most big cities rob those who live there of the joy that comes from looking up. And I didn't realize then how little I looked up at the sky till we got here. How little I looked up at the expanse of space and wondered. In all my busyness, I kind of kept my head down. I think most of us do that most of the time. We're focused on things here, things in front of us, and we keep our head down, head to the grindstone kind of thing. Or is that shoulder to the grindstone? I don't know what that saying is. All my attention, though, at that time was on the activity of what was going on around me. So I very rarely even thought about looking up. Looking up has a way of putting things in perspective. When we look away from the limitations that we face every day in our lives and around us and toward the limitlessness that surrounds us, the size of God's universe, the stars, the incredible limitless reach of space, it inspires us to contemplate how small we are and how special humanity is. Look at Psalm 8 here. Psalm 8, David comments about this. I'm sure back then, even in Jerusalem at the time, you could probably see the stars a lot better than you could see them today in most major metropolitan areas. Psalm 8, verses 1 through 9. David writes, "Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." God works with the small. He works with those of us who would not be given, in most cases, great leadership accolades in this era of our lives. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. There is this sense of smallness that David was feeling by looking at the stars, but at the same time recognizing man's dominion over the planet and seeing how special man was. Verse 6, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It kind of speaks to what Mr. Burbeck was talking about in the opening message of the family that God is building. Why are we so special? Because we are his offspring. We're created in his image to become part of his family. David here is reflecting upon man's status in God's infinite universe. And it was putting everything in perspective for him. I'd like to read a commentary. This is from Sansino commentary, a Jewish commentary on this psalm. It says, from one point of view, man is so insignificant in comparison with the vastness of God's works that it is surprising he deigns to give him a thought. On the other hand, he, in reference to man, is the human lord of the earth and endowed with powers that make him a little less than divine. Both aspects are true, and there is no contradiction. The dignified position which man as a creature of God holds in the world is proof of the incomparable majesty of his maker, unquote. All from looking up. Looking up humbles us. Looking up keeps us in awe and inspires us to consider God's perspective ahead of our own. This is especially important when things below are not going so well. Brethren, how often do we look up? There are a number of times when this is good to do. The first, in understanding this, or at least in trying to apply what David had learned here, that he was writing in Psalm 8, there are a couple of areas where it's important for us to gain perspective by looking up. The first is when we are overwhelmed by the anxieties of life. And life can be very anxious today with so much going on, especially as we live near major metropolitan areas, urbanization, and so on. The demands of job, community, and so on can sometimes overwhelm us. In Psalm 5 and verse 3, in Psalm 5, 3, David writes, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. Prayer is about looking up. In fact, there are several scriptural references to those who prayed looking up. There are even some who were ashamed to. The publican or the tax collector who stood afar off. And whereas the Pharisee had no problem looking up when he prayed, the tax collector held his head down. The fact that that was mentioned at all was an indication that it was a common practice in prayer. For too many, this has become an exercise in pride, to be seen doing this. And it was the same back then. The publican saw that as part of prayer and would do so in an obvious way. Matthew 6, 5 and 6, Christ told us not to do that, that we should pray in private. We should pray in a way that we know it's just between us and God. In those situations, though, when it's not an exercise in pride, even though Christ warned us against doing this outside in those private settings, the symbolism of looking up is still important to remember. Let's just stay in the Psalms here. Psalm 28, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 28, verse 1. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me. If your prayers ever lack passion because they seem or start seeming routine, or you're just going through the motions, it's easy to do. especially in the busyness of a schedule, especially for some of our young adults, you know, full-time school, full-time jobs, so much going on. If you ever lack passion, read what David wrote. Verse 1 again, "To you I will cry, O Lord my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your sanctuary." Hands are called the instrument of instruments in their incredible design and what they can do. In Scripture, hands symbolize human action, human power, human strength, the ability that humans have to do things that other creatures on this planet can't do. We can grasp, we can feel. They're highly sensitive, they're highly skilled in many cases. The psalmist lifted up his hands to God as an offer of loyalty, an offer of commitment, an offer of service. Look at Psalm 63. Psalm 63, verses 1 through 4. David again writing, "O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land." This is all perspective in looking up from where David was at, from where he was, what he was feeling, what he was experiencing at the time. And he saw the land around him as dry and thirsty, not just because it was desert or arid, but because it was lifeless. It was like without the Spirit of God around him. "Where there is no water," he says. Verse 2, "So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory," to gain perspective, to understand things from God's point of view. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. David dedicated himself. He was loyal to God. He was committed to God. And he offered his hands in service, all the work he was able to perform. Look at Psalm 134 here. Psalm 134, verses 1 through 3. This is one of the Song of Ascents. We'll cover a couple of them here, maybe three of them. The Song of Ascents, from most commentaries, they believe that this is when the people of Israel were going to Jerusalem for high days, the holy days, the feasts, especially in the fall. And as they were walking toward Jerusalem and rising up as they went to the high places, the high place, God's place where he put his name, where they were going there, that they would have this expectation of getting there. And there were these songs that they would sing that would just build that anticipation. The feeling that you had years ago when you were driving to the feast and you saw another car go by you with a green bumper sticker on it. Do you remember that feeling? When they heard these songs, it would trigger those memories of going up to the feast. Psalm 134, verse 1. "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." How's that blessing the Lord? Well, when he sees his children lifting up their works, their commitment, their loyalty to him in everything that they do and everything they can accomplish, he's well pleased with that. Verse 3, "The Lord will make heaven and earth bless you from Zion." To raise one's hands for any other reason besides loyalty to God, commitment to God, and service to God, to do so as a show only is hypocrisy. Look at Psalm 121 here. This is another song of ascents. And see something else we should be lifting up on regular occasions to God. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. "I will lift up my eyes to the hills." Again, think of this as a song of ascent. Rising to Jerusalem, looking off into the distance at the hill you were heading toward, the mountain you were heading toward, knowing what we were going to. "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." What the heart wants, brethren, the eyes fix on. What our hearts want, the eye fixes itself on. Look at Psalm 123, another song of ascent. Unto you I lift my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. The psalmist's lifted up eyes are filled with expectation. They're filled with hope. They're filled with eagerness to draw close to God. To raise one's eyes for any other reason is also hypocrisy. It's also arrogance. It's probably what the publican felt and why he felt he couldn't raise his head when he prayed. Let's look at the Psalm 25 here. Psalm 25 in verse 1. Another Psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. This is nephesh. This is life. These are the tangible aspects of life. And it represents, as the Sansino says, the inmost will of man. So what David is saying here is that he's lifting up his innermost will, everything that he wants, all of his desires to serve God. Look at Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verses 1 through 5. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy, you are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful, O Lord, to me, O Lord. For I cry to you all day long. Rejoice, the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For to you, O Lord, are good. I'm sorry. For you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. The Hebrew word nephesh is used to represent, as I said, the tangible aspects of living, of our lives, and represents the inmost will. The psalmist lifted up nephesh means that he's lifting up all that he is, all that he has, his very being. Look at Psalm 143 here. Psalm 143, verses 7 and 8. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Lifting up our lives, lifting up all that we are, all that we have, our very being to God, includes the works of our hands and all of the expectations and hopes of our eyes. They're lifted up to God. We need to do this on a regular occasion, and doing so, looking at the stars, looking at the expanse of sky, and not the dirt that we walk on and are made out of, but look at what God wants us to aspire to, is what lifts us up out of those anxieties of life. Look at Philippians 4 here. Philippians chapter 4. We're learning in the in-home studies how encouraging this book is, not just from the perspective of how Paul wrote it or what he wrote from in prison, but the things he was pointing out here for the Philippians to take heart and encouragement in. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The very peace of God. Look at Colossians 3:15 here. Colossians 3:15 says, "And the peace of God will rule your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Often when we are having a difficulty prioritizing life and all of the anxieties, all the pulls, all the strains of job, school, community, family, everything else are tugging at us all over, recognize, remember that it is the peace of God that rules in our hearts, that establishes that order and that structure, and it begins from looking up. Looking up in prayer is what makes us thankful, and it's how anxious care dissipates. Remember, anxious care is one of those enemies of faith. That's how God imparts his peace to us. It all comes from looking up. When we're overwhelmed with the anxieties of life, look up. Secondly, whenever we find ourselves doubting God, this doesn't always come from the anxieties of life. It can come from many things. When our hearts ache for the things that are going on around us, when we're going through personal afflictions of our own, we can find ourselves often doubting God. It's a natural thing. It's a normal thing that we all go through. How to overcome that? Look up. God's plan and the power he has to perform it is seen when we look up into the expanse of his heavens. We are reminded how powerful he is. Let's go to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, we'll read verses 1 through 6. There's something in recognizing the bigness of the creation, and it isn't just this planet. It's so much greater than just what we're able to see. But when we recognize it, or try to recognize it, at least push the limits of our brains, our limited brains, to understand how big God's universe is, we get a feel for how big his plan is. It gives us perspective and helps us to understand him and all his power. Isaiah 51 and verse 1. Listen to me, you who follow righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. All these promises that we review quite often, but especially once a year at the Feast of Tabernacles, to see what God will bring about. We extend these throughout the year whenever we look up. Verse 4, listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Nothing will break the word of God. Nothing will prevent the fulfillment of his promises. The temporary can never mean more than the eternal. But quite often, whenever we find ourselves doubting God, that's exactly what has happened. The temporary becomes more important to us than what he has promised us for eternity. We question this whenever our hearts ache for the ongoing suffering we see around us, and whenever our personal afflictions overwhelm us. Let's look at this first one. When our hearts ache for what we see around us, it's difficult to see our family members not in the church. When we see our fellow workers at work suffering with something, they have no idea how they got there, why it's happening. When we see life hit others in the face and just try to help them, but know our words are falling on deaf ears, it's incredibly frustrating. When we look around and we see the suffering of so many in so many parts of the world, especially some of these third world nations, do we sigh and cry like Ezekiel 9:4 says? We should be. But we do this enough. When we watch it enough, when we even try to embroil ourselves in it to try to fix some of it, it gets frustrating. God expects us to sigh and cry over the abominations we see in this world. A lot of it is just solely from the governments of men trying to rule over men who won't govern themselves. I mean, that's the main lesson we're learning, is that a heart that doesn't govern itself under God's law cannot be governed. And the results of all that are what we are living with now. The hearts of God's children break when they see the suffering that sin reaps around us. In 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, Peter makes reference to Lot, that he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked in where he was living. And as urbanization takes its hold on us, we'll see this more and more and more. And when that happens, when our hearts ache for what we see around us and the plan just seems to extend, we can sometimes doubt. Look at Matthew chapter 9 here. Matthew 9, verses 35 and 36. That feeling, that concern and care for those around us, we want to help them. We want to see them brought out of their suffering. Jesus felt the same way, but knew there was a plan. There was a timing for this. First, there has to be preparation for those who will help those who are suffering to come out of that suffering. Matthew 9, verses 35 through 36. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. This had to be frustrating in and of itself. It was a sign that he was the Messiah. Gave that same power and ability to the apostles to confirm the message that they were bringing. But he knew that he was dealing with the symptoms and not the cause. There was a reason people were in the suffering state that they were in. And even though he could heal them of their diseases, his words fell on deaf ears for the most part. 120 or so in Jerusalem, followers, after all that he did. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. In other parts of the scriptures, he's described as a man of sorrows. Not that he was sad and depressed all the time, but a man familiar with the sorrows of humanity. Familiar not just with how people were suffering, but what got them there. One of the driving motivations of the servants of God to preach the gospel message is the suffering of humanity. It's a difficult thing to endure. Let's look at Psalm 119 here, verses 133 through 136. Psalm 119, verse 133. You know what? Let's read this. We've got some time. Let's read this whole thing from verse 29. You know that Psalm 19 is an acrostic poem poem that takes the beginning letter of the Hebrew alphabet and then develops a theme within it. These are good to read in sections. So verse 29. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name. These are the solutions for mankind, but solutions they can't grasp yet. Verse 133, direct my steps by your word and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. No matter what we do to help others who are not keeping God's law, it's like we're dealing with the symptoms, and it just goes on and on and on and on. That loving practice is a great example for them. It's a great practice for us as well. We should do those things as often as we can, help others as much as we can. But there's a heartache that comes with it, a sorrow that's left unaddressed for the moment. We know it will be addressed later, but it can lead us to doubt. Now, we can see this typically as referring to those not of the body, but that's not always the case. Sometimes we see this within the body of Christ. Sometimes we see this within believers who are just not grasping something that they need to, who are making poor decisions or suffering from those sins they're unable to overcome. Watching the brethren suffer in their sins is even more grievous. Look at what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12 here. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 20 and 21. Paul writes, he was talking about returning to them, going back to see them again. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. This happens in the church of God all the time. And they should not be, but they are. And there's something that breaks the heart in all of this when we see the family struggling with things we should not be struggling with. Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. He's describing what he was fearing to see in the church at Corinth. He could see the same thing today. 21, lest when I come, when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Again, Paul was planning to come to them, but was dreading the trip for what he expected he would have to deal with. Look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110. I'd like to read all of this. It's only seven verses. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Notice that the your is capitalized. The Lord said to my Lord, David's Lord was the Logos, the Word who became Christ. So the psalm is addressing, as a prophecy actually, of the coming Christ, the Messiah. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is quoted by Paul in Hebrews 5 in reference to Christ. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Remember, largely the problems of mankind stem from humanity, individuals not being able to govern themselves. So human governments try to govern them. That becomes the problem. That becomes the issue. They fight one another. It doesn't work. You cannot rule over a man who will not rule over himself. What God is teaching us is to take his law, understand it, apply it by his Spirit, learn it. He's writing it into our hearts so we grasp it and can apply it. We'll have to teach others how to do this at some point. If not in this age, then certainly the next. What's happening here is Christ is returning to fix the system. No, wrong word. To destroy it, to lay it bare, and to build a right system, a government that encourages people to govern themselves. That's kind of the opportunity that was given to us in this country, but one we are quickly throwing away. Verse 6. Let's read verse 5 again. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. He shall lift up the head. Now, neither God nor his people want punishment for anyone. But justice has to happen. There has to be restitution. There has to be recompense. All sin has consequences. Looking up to the heavens is a reminder that the God of heaven has promised to lift up his Christ to make all things right. He will govern all nations. He will teach all how to govern themselves. And it will require all to lift their heads. I'm speaking of his return. Look at Luke 21. Luke chapter 21. We'll read verses 25 through 28. Luke 21, 25. When you read this, when we read this, does this seem closer than it's ever been? Verse 25, Luke 21. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. And on the earth, distress of nations. How distressed are nations today? How much more distressed are they becoming? With perplexity, confusion. Nobody knows what the solution is. Nobody knows what the problem is. The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. At this time, the world will fight what they think is an invasion, but the people of God will welcome the redemption of the world. Looking up reminds us of this. I have a picture on my laptop. It's my screen that first pops up, the backdrop. It's a picture of the sun peering through the clouds over Jerusalem. You can find it online. It was a free photo. But every time I look at it, I think of Christ's return. I think of that bright light of Christ appearing in the sky above Jerusalem. And I think of that moment when we'll be caught up with him in the air. That comes from looking up. When our hearts ache, brethren, look up. Secondly, we doubt when we go through personal, continuing afflictions. Sometimes it never end. I've seen people suffer in the church for 20, 30, 40, 50 years with the same afflictions, and then one on top of the other, caused from one. And they endure, and I'm amazed at their strength. Look at Psalm 40 here. Psalm 40. But I've also seen others. I've had individuals come to me, 40 years in the church, 40 years of faithful service, many cases deacons and elders serving. They are wonderful examples for everybody else. They've raised wonderful families. And in the privacy of a car ride, they will say something like, can I share something with you? I say, sure. And they'll say, I'm beginning to doubt my baptism. Sorry, I'm laughing. I'm thinking of the individual. There's absolutely no reason to doubt his baptism. The fruits of his life are obviously filled with the fruits of God's Spirit. And I, in that conversation with him, just trying to encourage him, pointing certain things out that he didn't see because he was focused down, focused inward, focused on the things around him instead of looking up and gaining a perspective. How in the world could he have gotten to the point where he was without God leading him, without him following? I laugh because it was so obvious to me and others, but for some reason it doesn't. It's because of our afflictions, because of what we go through, that kind of focus us inwardly. Sometimes it makes us forget that. It's one of the reasons I think we need the gathering of ourselves together, especially as the day approaches, so we can see ourselves in each other's eyes and recognize the fruits of God's Spirit in our life. Psalm 40 and verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. When our iniquities, when our sins bury us, maybe we don't trust God's ability to continually forgive us of them, as he promises in 1 John chapter 1. Or when we're going through so many difficult trials in our lives, or maybe one so serious that it just knocks us to our knees, it's difficult to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Sometimes our afflictions can be so numerous or so intense that it can be difficult to see anything else. But this is when looking up matters the most. Jesus set us the example on the night before his death, the night before he was crucified, when he raised his eyes to heaven in prayer. That's John 17 and verse 1. And let's turn to Hebrews 12 here. In Hebrews 12, we're pointed to Christ again. In his sufferings, in his difficulties, in the intenseness of what he was going through that night, to help us to endure what we are going through in this age. I'd like to read verses 1 through 13 of Hebrews 12. This comes on the heels of a description of all those in Hebrews 11, the faithful who endured, who believed God and acted upon what he told them, regardless of what they suffered for it. And the writer here is giving us encouragement to take that attitude forward. Verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is done by looking up, recognizing where we're at, what we're doing, and trying to get the temporary strains of this age put aside, laid aside, and embracing the eternal promises of God. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand, the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. This family relationship again. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We are here to be trained. This is not life of itself. This is not what was meant to be forever. We're here temporarily. What we go through here, good and bad, is temporary. This is all about our training, and sometimes it requires chastening. Notice verse 12 and 13 here. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. The hands hang down. The knees get weak under the strain. The head tends to sag as well. I'd like to read from Barnes' notes here in a commentary on Hebrews 12:12. He's quoting here from the King James. Wherefore, in view of the facts which have been now stated that afflictions are sent from God and are evidences of his paternal watchfulness, lift up the hands which hang down, as if from weariness and exhaustion. Renew your courage. Make a new effort to bear them. The hands fall by the side when we are exhausted with toil or worn down by disease. And the feeble knees, in reference to verse 12 again, the knees also become enfeebled by long effort and tremble as if their strength were gone. Courage and resolution may do much, however, to make them firm. And it is to this that the apostle exhorts those to whom he wrote. They were to make every effort to bear up under their trials. The hope of victory will do much to strengthen one almost exhausted in battle. The desire to reach home invigorates the frame of the weary traveler. So it is with the Christian. In persecution and sickness and bereavement, he may be ready to sink under his burdens. The hands fall and the knees tremble and the heart sinks within us. But confidence in God and the assurance that all this is for our good will reinvigorate the enfeebled frame and enable us to bear what we once supposed would crush us to the dust. Verse 12 here is taken from Isaiah 35 and verse 3. It's a prophecy of how God will restore Israel, of how at that time he will punish her persecutors and open what he calls the highway of holiness, a highway, an expressway, a wide, nicely paved, easily traveled path to him and to his way of life. It's symbolic, but it's an easier path ahead, one that we will help Christ build. A time of no more afflictions, a time of no more heartache. We remember this when we look up. Brethren, when the stresses of this life overwhelm us, look up. When heartache and affliction that we are facing makes us feel like we're doubting God, look up. When we see the smallest things within our lives and the smallness of our lives and compare that with the bigness of God's creation and his plan for humanity, it broadens our awareness and it inspires us to endure. When we need a reminder of what really matters most, brethren, look up.